To look this morning at a topic that I don't think we often look at, which is how does the church function? How do we operate as a church? So when someone asks you, what is Christ Church Fetcham, what do you say? When someone said to you yesterday, what are you? What do you say? Now, I don't know what they want to know. They might want to know what you believe. But they might want to know how you're structured. Or as they used to ask me in a Baptist church, are you a proper church, was the phrase that was always used. Are you a proper church? I wish I knew what a proper church was. I think they mean Anglican or Catholic, but I just don't know what a proper church is. So when I was pastor of two churches, and they were Baptist churches by name, I was often asked, what is a Baptist? And I think they meant as opposed to Anglican, Catholic, Methodist, and so on. And Daphne and I would answer like this, because Baptist was beginning with the letter B, we would say we would define the church by two B's, baptism and bishops. We baptise people after they've come to faith. We started there because that was the name of the church. We baptise people after they had trusted in Jesus. It wasn't done for you as a child. It was when you yourself came to trust in the Lord Jesus for yourself. And secondly, we don't have any bishops ruling over us. We're not state-linked, as, say, the Anglican Church is here, and nor are we ruled by a pope, as the Catholic Church is. Each church has its own leaders, and sometimes those local leaders or elders could be called bishops. Now, I'm not sure people really care how we do church. I don't think they are worried about our structure, until it goes terribly wrong. And then all the guns come firing. Think of all the trouble that the Archbishop of Canterbury has faced and previous archbishops, all over something going wrong in the church. And over the years, Christian groups have taken a strong stand on different ways of churches functioning, the functional issue of the church. And the reason it concerns us is because God has given us some instructions in the scriptures which we want to take seriously. So we've looked at what the church is. We've defined it as the people of God gathered together. We've looked at what the church is for. I've argued that the church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And now I want to ask, how does the church function? How does the church operate? Now, on earth, Jesus Christ is forming his church. I will build my church. He is gathering people together from all nations and backgrounds and languages, and he is building his church. And one of the loveliest things you ever see in the Church of Jesus Christ is a mixture of ages and types and nationalities of people. But many of us would ask the question, well, how? How is he building his church? What will it look like? I want you to come around the Bible with me a bit this morning. Just look at the end of Acts 2 and see what the church looked like as it started, the end of Acts chapter 2, the last few verses, Acts 2, 42, page 1008. Here's just a description of the early church. Pentecost has occurred, the Holy Spirit has come. They've heard Peter and everybody else say, repent and be baptized. And 3,000 people have done that. Then look at 42. They devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds, the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just a little cameo, isn't it? Just a little insight of the church growing. It's 42 that's the key verse, though, isn't it? All the things they did as they learnt together, the apostles' teaching, as they discovered what it meant to have true fellowship together, not just friends, but true depth of relationships. They broke bread, which could be a reference to communion or could be eating together, and they prayed together. The prayers were very significant. And they did that so that the gospel would be made known, so that the Lord would add to their number, so that this good news would be spread throughout all the world. But how should we function? What is our operating mode? Are we to have an overall head honcho, a sort of pope person? Are all churches meant to be identical? Should we come under some kind of bishops and area leaders? How much say can a local church have? Are churches allowed to act democratically, with, as it were, a people's vote? Let me make a few comments or statements and see what you think. First of all, I want to show that the church has a structure to it. Namely, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, his body. So Colossians 1 that we put up earlier, he is the head of the body, the church. The overall leader of the church, the head of the church, is the Lord Jesus. And as head, he leads and heads it up. We belong to Jesus Christ, therefore we belong to the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. Here at CCF, we are just a little bit of the whole, a little platoon, as it were, out of the main army. Of course, the church on earth is a mixed bag. We're not merely men, women, children. We're not merely different human types. We're even a mixture of true believer and not a true believer. A believer who's following God in a godly way and someone who's not doing so. We're quite a mixture on earth. And that's why churches have membership, as far as I can see. We have a membership because we want to define who's in and who's out. Or put it another way, who can have a say and who can't. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is our head. And as we read through the book of Acts, we discover that he's delegated his authority to apostles and in turn to elders. So just come back to Acts 1. Just look at this. In Acts 1 at verse 12, when Jesus has left them, the group of disciples return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, that's often where they met, where they were staying. Here's a list of them: Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James and Simon, and Judas. And those with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. And that's where they met. But they have difficulty because one of their number is not there. And they decide, therefore, to replace Judas with a man called Matthias. Where is that? Is it Acts 2? 1? Where is that reference? I've lost it on my... What is it again? Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that, you see? So, they have to decide to make up the numbers, you see that? They have to decide that they need someone who's been a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph and this man Matthias. And they prayed and said, you know the hearts, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. So they made up their number. It was important for them to have a full number of 12. Now, there's a bit of debate about this. I had a colleague who used to tell me that this was a wrong thing to do, because Matthias is never mentioned again, and Paul really was the 12th man, and they should have waited. But that's arguing from silence, as far as I can see. They felt they needed to make up their numbers. It was important for them to have 12 apostles. That was very significant for them. Why? Because leadership was important to them. But then, as you go through the book of Acts, and as the apostle Paul and others travel around, look at this reference in Acts 14 and verse 23. Look at Acts 14 and verse 23. 14, 23. As they travelled through the various places on their apostolic tour, Paul along with Barnabas, you'll notice that Acts 14, 23, they appointed elders in every church. And with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So that as the new churches were formed, each church needed leadership, and they put in senior leaders. Elder just means what it means, an older person, more mature person, as a senior leader in the church. And that's a sort of pattern, you see, that the churches have some form of leadership. Now, I'm not going to argue what form it should be necessarily. You'll get my hints as I go along, because I think we don't always agree on how a local church is led. But nonetheless, it does have leadership. My point is, the church has a structure to it, of which Jesus is the head, then the apostles, and then he delegates to others. Let's put a second point up. The reason for the structure is it enables the gospel to be proclaimed. That seems to me what's going on in Acts all the time. As the gospel is pressing out, that's why they needed structure and they needed leadership. And as they continued Jesus' ministry of teaching the good news, as the gospel spread, so did the workload. So they delegated responsibility. Come back, for instance, to the passage we read in Acts chapter 6. That's the whole point there, isn't it? In Acts chapter 6, everything was increasing. The disciples were increasing in number. But there were two groups in the church who didn't get sufficient help. One complained against the others. They were both Jews. One were Hellenistic, Greek-influenced Jewish people, and the other were Hebrew Jews. The widows from these two groups were not being looked after. So the 12, verse 2, Acts 6, 2, summoned all the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables, which is what you had to do for the widows. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we'll appoint. So they delegated authority to these seven. And they're listed here. Most of them are Gentile names, as far as we can see. And the apostles laid hands and prayed for them. The word of God continued through the apostles, and these people became what we sometimes call deacons or team leaders, servants at tables, distributing the food. They wanted to make sure that the widows in the local church, the Hellenistic widows, were looked after. It allowed the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So both things could happen. Practical work could continue. And gospel growth could also continue. In other words, the structures they formed enabled the gospel to be proclaimed. We have in what we call the pastoral epistles, in Timothy and Titus, we have some very remarkable instructions about church leadership. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, for example, would be an example. On page 1094, 1 Timothy 2, you see that the aim in Timothy, the reason why Paul writes to Timothy, who's a pastor at Ephesus at this time, the reason why he writes to them is that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the overarching purpose of the church. All people should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we pray for people in leadership in our country. So that people can be saved. So that the leadership of our country is such that it allows the gospel to permeate the culture. By the way, I read a few weeks ago that the fastest growing church on earth is in Iran. And if I can use this a little bit cynically, the best evangelist is the Ayatollah. Do you know why? He is so nasty and so horrible, and he makes such a harsh line of Islam that people say, we don't want that. So the Christians say, well, we've got a God who is a God of love. We've got a Jesus Christ who died for sins and offers forgiveness. And they're flocking over to the church. It's the fastest growing church on earth under the greatest persecution. There are some Iranian friends I have over here who are just thrilled to bits. Can't get back to their country anymore if they've become Christians once they left. Under pressure, the Church of Jesus Christ grows. And that's the aim, isn't it? The desire is that all people should be saved. But when you get to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you have these qualifications for two groups, as it were. There's overseers, that's the heading in the ESV, could be elder, could be bishop, and you have deacons, you have those two groups. And when Paul encourages them to have good leadership, both here and in Titus, where Titus is the pastor in Crete, is that the gospel should be made clear. And if you just glance through the lists there from 3:1 onwards, just look at the qualifications for a leader. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer in the church, that's a noble task that he desires. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, be a good father, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. That's the general overseer. Deacons likewise, whatever deacons are and whatever category they fit into, here's a list. They must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. I assume that means they've done other tasks. And let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. This has to be said, doesn't it, in such a culture. Managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So good leadership is essential. Good leadership is essential for gospel growth. But did you notice on those lists, there is only one task mentioned. It's all character qualities. It all describes the person and what they're like. That's almost more important than the one gift that's mentioned. And the only gift that's mentioned, as far as I can see, is in the end of verse 3:2, where the elder, the overseer, has to be able to teach, or apt to teach, to have a teaching ability. Doesn't mean they have to be a pastor, an upfront teaching, but just the ability to know the scriptures, to be able to correct, and to be able to instruct. That's the only gift, as far as I can see, that is there in that list. And it stands out starkly because it is the only one. The rest, they're all character qualities of the person. Now, some churches feel that you should have two groupings. The church we worship at Bethel, they have four elders, and they have a group of deacons. I don't know if the deacons ever meet collectively, but there are deacons just responsible for different tasks around the church. They do have two. Some churches combine them and you have one overall leadership team. I'm not sure we're told how we should structure the church in detail. That's my own view. But there are these particular mentions of these categories here of deacons and elders. We don't know really what the deacons did, except from Acts 6, where we know that they served the tables, they carried out practical works. So perhaps it's best to have whatever you call the overseer, bishop or elder or pastor fits that exactly. Those words are interchangeable. And deacons who carry out various tasks. That might be one way of doing it. But it seems to me the structure is less important than the main mission of the church. The structure is less important. The structure enables the gospel to get out. The reason for structured leadership is in order for the gospel to be proclaimed. And the reason for strong godly leadership is that the gospel will be continually proclaimed. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20. They're strange words. They sort of haunt me a little bit. Do they, you? Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is saying goodbye to the leaders of a church at Ephesus, the church we've just been looking at. And in Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish you, every one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he tells about himself, of coveting no one's goods or apparel. His hands ministered the gospel and to his own necessities. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And he kneels down and prays with them all. It's the fierce wolves that haunts me. It's the error that creeps in that we don't notice that troubles me. I was at a little minister's gathering in Guildford this week, and we thought of the way the prosperity gospel has just flooded, particularly America and parts of Africa. And it's a deceptive gospel, just assuming that you can pray and pray and pray and you'll get more and more good things, material things in this world, or health in this world. And we asked ourselves, how's it permeated into our lives? Well, how do you pray for people who are sick? We usually pray they might get well. That's usually our first prayer, isn't it? How do you pray that people are out of work? Well, that they might find work. Do we ever pray that they might be more godly through this? Do we ever pray for older people, that the Lord might take them and that they might meet him and that they might be at one with him? Or do we pray, as it were, materially for this world and this world's benefits? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those things. It's our perspective on them, isn't it? So maybe we have been infected by things like that. Maybe our wealth and our material world does have much more to say to us than we realise, and we find it hard to separate. But Paul is concerned that the elders, leaders keep teaching the truth, keep feeding the people to warn of error. So he commends them to keep gospeling, keep gospeling. And whenever we change our structures, it has to be done for a purpose. We have to understand the overall purpose of glorifying God, making sure we're preaching Christ relevantly to people and to lost people in particular. Third point, the structure ensures that leaders equip the church to live in the world, to do good and to proclaim Christ. The structure ensures that leaders equip the church. This is our famous passage in Ephesians 4. If you'd like to turn there, we'll just have a dip in for a moment. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And God gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. That's the pastors group. You see the margin says that. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, we speak the truth in love. We grow up in every way into him who is the head. There's the Lord Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There are some of the key roles in the first century church mentioned there in Ephesians. The leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers, equip the saints. That's what they're for. They equip the saints. They help people grow into maturity. There are various leadership roles, some of which we cannot transfer over to today so directly. We don't have apostles and prophets in the same sense. The word bishop, as I say, has got this broader meaning, the overseer, the pastor, here called the pastor-teacher, really. There's no definite article, you see. The evangelist, the shepherds and teachers, there's only one definite article that covers those two, which is why we think it's elders or teaching people with a teaching role in the local church. Now, it seems clear that churches have leaders. They have some called deacons, some called elders, and they have members who work together for the gospel. But central to everything is that we open our Bibles and learn together, that we want to do what God tells us to do from the scriptures, we want to do good to all people, and we want to make Christ known to the world. We sit under the word of God because we are God's people. Our authority to proclaim Christ is a delegated authority from the Lord Jesus via the apostles and through the apostolic scriptures to us. Now, I'm looking at the time because I don't know whether to go off on a tangent that I've written down here. Let me try my tangent and see what you think. What about practically doing good? See, as well as proclaiming the gospel, we're told a number of times that we are to do good. I'll tell you where I get this from, some of these references. Take this incident in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, Acts 10, 38. Just look at this for a moment. Acts 10, 38, page 1018. As Peter is speaking in Cornelius' house, he comments on how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. It's that phrase, doing good, Jesus went around doing good, that has always stuck with me. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, Matthew 6. And there has been a huge tension over the years between preaching the gospel and doing good works. Do the good works run parallel with gospel proclamation? Do the good works come first to gain credibility for the gospel and then gospel follows? Do good works come behind gospel proclamation? So there used to be a little phrase, you can't just give a gospel leaflet to a homeless person, you've got to wrap it up in a sandwich. You've got to feed their bodies as well as their souls. What's the relationship between the two? And my tangent will just raise the questions, I think. I'm not sure I will solve this. Well, first thing I think we could say is all people should do good works. All Christians, I mean, should do good works, particularly. Take Ephesians 2, that famous passage, by grace you are saved. You know that passage? Just look how it finishes in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For by grace you've been saved, verse 8, through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The church should be known for its gospel ministry, yes. But it should be known for its good works that accompany that ministry also, shouldn't it? We should be known as people who are willing to help others, to do good for society and to fight for justice. Many of our good deeds are to care for those who are part of the church. We looked at those widows who needed to be looked after in the church in Acts. In Galatians, Paul says, do good to everybody, but especially to those who are the family of believers. But what about the doing good of outside the church? What about good works in our communities? Let me make a few observations. Don't assume, please, that by doing good works in the community, the good works themselves will bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus has to be articulated. But doing good is a good thing to do. It might warm people towards the gospel. It might knock down some of the barriers. Oh, you Christians are a bit standoffish. You don't mix in our society. Are you better than us? So doing good in society has enormous benefits. Yes, we should and ought to do good works. Oh, you say to me, but that's all right for individuals. Should the church? Is that the purpose of the church? Should the church as a body get stuck in? Should we run a cafe? Should we do what one church I know does, scrap their Sunday meeting once in the summer and go out and pick up litter in the community? Is that what we should do? I'm not sure we should be prescriptive here. When Jesus came to help the poor and look after the sick, shouldn't we do the same? Yes, yes, and Christians have. Over the years, hospitals and education have come out of our Christian values. Yes, true. But should we be doing them? To which I want to ask, yes, we should. But above gospel proclamation? Probably not. Probably not. Because all people of goodwill, and in today's westernized world, many, many people of goodwill can do good. So we have to be selective about the sort of good we want to do. Good works are not bad works, they're good works, but they're not the main thing. Our prime concern is to make Christ known. So in all of Jesus' ministry, in all the good that he did, what was the main thing that he did? This has been a very helpful little reference to me. The beginning of Mark chapter, or the end of Mark chapter 2, the beginning of Mark's gospel. Look at this. This is Mark 2 and 35. Mark 2. How can it be? Because Mark 2, it must be Mark 1 and 35. I'm sorry, Mark 1, 35. Just a comment here that Mark makes about Jesus. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. He didn't often do this, but on special occasions he needed to get away and pray. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. You see? What was the main thing for the Lord Jesus? He needed to make sure that he could preach there also. And he obviously couldn't where he was, so he moved on. So for him, I understand his setting aside for prayer was to reorientate himself. Am I here just to heal people? He does heal people. That's not to say he doesn't. But what is the main thing I meant to do? I must be able to preach. That is, for that is why I came out here to pray. See that at the end of 38? That means that the way we structure church must allow for that. We must allow for our members, for one another, to be involved in our communities. We must do that. We must allow one another to be able to invite people around to their homes for dinner and for conversations, or to meet people, wherever. The way we structure church must allow that. I know some churches have meetings on every night, and there's no time to mix with people outside of the church. To help people with their broken car. To help people go down to the shops and get some food. We must be involved and engaging. And we may need to prioritise what we do. But, and I think it's a huge but, we must not let our structures control everything. We are good news people first and foremost. We proclaim Christ and all his power and glory. We stick to the scriptures. Yes, we control our own affairs. Yes, we have elders and leaders in our churches. But the overwhelming issue is that we know our calling to make disciples of the Lord Jesus, who in turn make more disciples. We are a gospel-proclaiming church. Yes, we do good works. That is quite right. And the structures enable those things to happen. In other words, the way we function must never get in the way of our great purpose. Never forget, this is what I'd love to leave with you over this series, never forget the overall purpose of the local church, to go and make disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's the glory of the church. That we, the members, are the people of God who show the world what it means to be regenerate. We are, as I quoted the other week, a breed apart. We take our Bible seriously, including how we organise ourselves. But we don't get hung up on the secondary matters. We don't lose sight of our great goal to make Jesus known to a dying world. And the structures enable the gospel to be proclaimed. The leaders equip us for ministry. We exist to do good to all, especially making Jesus known to our community. Is that how you would describe Christchurch Fetcham if you were asked? We're just a local gathering of people who exist to do good and to make Jesus known. Thank you for letting me go off on my tangent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful idea of yours to form us into churches. We thank you for one another here at Christ Church, and we long to make Christ more understandable to all. Help us individually with our practical help, with our conversations with our friends. Please make us intentional for Jesus Christ, we pray. And forgive us when we get hung up on minor matters. Help us that we don't major on the minors, but we major on the majors. Give us a greater heart for lost people who live all around us, we pray, so that we may shine out with the light of the Lord Jesus. For we do so in Jesus' great name. Amen. Here's a call for the Church of God to arise and make the